We turn again to the Word of God. We turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We begin to read at verse number 18 and continue into chapter 2. Paul has been speaking about his desire to glorify God, whether by life or by death. He then speaks about how some were preaching out of unworthy motives to make his own suffering greater. Some were preaching out of good motives. But whatever, Paul says, as long as the gospel is preached, he will rejoice. And so we break in the middle of verse 18. Yes, he says, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. When an army is facing a determined enemy, it is essential that it be united. If there are divisions within the army, if commanders are at odds, if the troops disagree on the tactics, on the activities that they are called to undertake, then the cause is lost even before the battle starts. Any divisions within the army will be exploited by their enemies. And of course, disunity of any kind dilutes or even destroys an army's effectiveness. That's why, of course, in military history, the successful generals, the successful armies, have been those who understand the importance of unity, of having one purpose, of seeking one goal by the agreed methods. And it's no different in the spiritual battle to which we are called as the people of God. In spiritual warfare, unity is essential. A divided spiritual army will suffer defeat and discouragement. The Apostle Paul has been exhorting the Philippians to stand fast in the face of opponents. That's one of his concerns for the church in Philippi, for God's people everywhere, to stand fast against the enemy. And now as we move into chapter 2 of his letter, we see Paul turning his attention to the unity that God's people need to cultivate. And here in these opening verses, we have vitally important lessons, not just for the congregation in Philippi, but for us as a congregation of God's people, as part of the army, called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, as we were thinking with the children, we need to be united. And so there are lessons here for us to take to heart and seek to put into practice. And now we turn to Philippians 2, and we want to look at verses 1 to 4, thinking of the subject of unity in Christ. Unity in Christ. And there are two things that we consider in these verses. The first is the incentives that promote unity. The incentives that promote unity. Before Paul begins to set out particular exhortations regarding unity, he prepares the way for the exhortations by listing several aspects of Christian life and experience that serve as powerful incentives for us to seek and to maintain unity among the people of God. So Paul is not simply saying, do this. But Paul, first of all, gives us incentives and encouragements as to why we should do what he is going to command. And as always in his letters, we see Paul as the wise pastor. He's not only the missionary preaching the gospel, but he is seeking to pastor the congregations graciously and wisely and gently. And he knows it's not enough just to exhort Christians to do their duty to God and to their fellow Christians. And of course he has to do that. He must tell God's people, this is how you're to live, this is what you're to do. But he knows that we'll accept those exhortations and commands much more readily if we're given incentives and encouragements, first of all. If we might put it in a very down-to-earth way, before the stick we need to have a few carrots to encourage us. And so Paul is providing, as it were, the carrots, the incentives to encourage us to seek unity and to maintain it when we already enjoy that blessing. And that, of course, is often how the Lord deals with us, isn't it? It's not just that God commands us to do certain things, but he provides good reasons for doing it, incentives and encouragements to do what we ought to do anyway. But he gives us God-honoring incentives and promises that will make it easier to obey and to listen to the word of encouragement. And wise pastors and preachers know that. There are those who will simply tell Christians, do this, do that, do something else. And yet that note of encouragement and providing incentives can be missing. And so I suppose all of us have almost an inbuilt resistance to being told what to do. And we need to prepare the way. Here are reasons, here are incentives to obey God's word. And so Paul provides incentives that promote unity. And we all have them in verse number 1. He says, first of all, if you have any encouragement from being united to Christ. Now, all the ifs in verse 1 are certainties. They're not doubtful. The way Paul has written it in the original language makes it clear. In each case, he says, if this is the case, and it is. He is assuming that all of these things are true of the Lord's people in Philippi. And by God's grace, may they be true of us. If you have any encouragement from being united to Christ, the fundamental fact of our Christian existence, as we have often said, is that we are in Christ. Paul loved that thought. He loved that expression. He uses it again and again. In Christ. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have spiritually, we died with him, and we have risen to new life. We're united to our Savior. By nature, we're in Adam, and we're sinners under God's wrath. By grace, we're in Christ. We're made alive for once we were dead. That's why in the very first verse of the letter, Paul writes, to the saints in Christ Jesus, in Philippi. Yes, they're in Philippi, and that's important, but it is far more important that they're in Christ. And so for us, we're in Belfast or wherever we may live, but it is far more important that we are in Christ. We're united to the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And that should provide a tremendous encouragement. Paul says if there's any encouragement in that. And of course there is. There's great encouragement to think we're united to Christ. That sinners like us, who were dead in sins, who were breakers of God's law, who were rebels against their Creator, that we now should be united to Christ in a bond that will never be broken, so that we'll never be separated from Christ. What a privilege God has conferred upon us. United to Christ. That's true of every Christian. A great privilege. And an encouragement and an incentive, surely, to seek the unity of God's people. That if we are one in Christ, we ought to be seeking a visible expression of our union with Christ. So that it is not to be the case that spiritually we are united to Christ, but outwardly we are disunited among ourselves, at odds and rivalry. And all the things that are condemned in the Scriptures. If we're united to Christ, that is a great incentive to seek the visible unity of God's people, especially within a congregation. If you've any encouragement from being united to Christ, then the second incentive he gives, if any comfort from love. The NIV has his love, but it's if any comfort from love. Yes, no doubt, it begins with the Lord's love to us. If we're united to Christ, it's because the Lord loves us, has poured out his love upon us. Paul in Galatians 2:20 writes about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the foundation. Christ's love for us that took him to the cross to die in our place. And then that kindles a responding love in our hearts that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love his people. As we're told in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. We love the Lord. We love his people. And surely love of that kind is also a very powerful incentive for unity. We're drawn closer to those we love. And if we love the Lord Jesus, we'll be drawn closer to him. And if we love his people, we'll be drawn closer to them. And that will promote unity. We love one another. And we long to be closer to each other and more united. If there's any comfort from love. And that word comfort is a very strong word in the New Testament. It's comfort in distress. It's also strength in trials. God willing, this evening we'll think of the Holy Spirit as the comforter. And something of what that means. But it's comfort, it's strength, it's a very positive word. And if we love the Lord, if we love his people, there's strength, there's reassurance in that, and we long to be closer to our brothers and sisters. And Paul gives us a third incentive. If any fellowship with the Spirit, and it should be, rightly, a capital S, it's the Holy Spirit, I believe. If any fellowship with the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is the bond that unites the Lord's people. What is it that holds Christians together? What is it that holds this congregation together? It's not a similarity in background and outlook. It's not a shared social interest. We are very diverse people. We're even from different races as well as backgrounds. It's nothing outward that holds us together. It's the Holy Spirit who is the one who unites all of us as one body. He unites all believers as one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "We were all given one spirit to drink." We were all given one spirit. All of us who know and love Jesus are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We thought of that recently in our evening studies on the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the same Spirit, each one of us, whatever our background, our age, our race, our education, all the outward things. We're indwelt by the one Holy Spirit. It's part of the conversion experience of every Christian. Now, if that is the case, and it is for all believers, then surely here's another powerful incentive to unity. How can we be content to separate ourselves from others in whom the same Holy Spirit dwells who indwells us? As we look around and see fellow Christians, we can say to ourselves, there is one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells who's in me. And there's another and another and another. And we cannot be content to be separated from those in whom the same Holy Spirit dwells. Here is a powerful incentive to seek unity with the children of God. Fellowship in the Holy Spirit entails fellowship in the church where the Holy Spirit is dwelling and working. If any fellowship with the Spirit, if you belong to Christ, you have fellowship in the Holy Spirit. We're united in Him as we're united in Christ. It's very, very Trinitarian. Then that should stir us to seek greater and closer unity with those who share in the same Spirit. If any fellowship with the Spirit. Then Paul even gives us a fourth incentive, one after another after another. How can we resist the power of the accumulation of these incentives? If any tenderness and compassion, if any tenderness and compassion, those are to be characteristics of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who belong to the Lord are to have a gentle and a caring attitude towards one another. We are to think of each other and to speak of each other and to treat each other with tenderness and compassion. That's a theme that's often found in Paul's letters, no doubt because such things can be sadly rare in congregations of the Lord's people. So in Colossians 3 he writes, "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." There should be no place in the Church of Jesus Christ for a harsh, self-righteous attitude towards others that majors on condemning others, on finding their faults and exposing them. There's a proper place for the exposure of error. But in the relationships of God's people, there's to be tenderness and compassion. Even when an erring brother needs to be restored, as we have it in Galatians 6:1, it's to be done gently. Not harshly, but in a way that reflects the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are to be characteristics of Christ's church. Now, we know that the church often fails to manifest gentleness and compassion. All too often, the church is not known for those characteristics. And often, the criticisms of the world in this regard are justified. But it should not be the case. In Christ, in the church where His Spirit is working, there should be tenderness and compassion that is evident to a watching world. And where these are present, where you have a fellowship where there is tenderness and compassion like that of Jesus, unity will be much more easy to achieve. It will be a more natural result than where there is harshness and condemnation and rivalry and enmity. You couldn't expect unity to flourish in that kind of environment. But tenderness and compassion are good soil in which unity will grow. The incentives that promote unity. But then secondly, Paul speaks of the attitudes that express unity. If we take these incentives to heart, if we seek unity in the fellowship of God's people, how will that be recognized? What will the fellowship of God's people look like? It's an issue of great importance to Paul. He says in verse 2, "Make my joy complete." Paul will be delighted to see the Philippians united in their life and work. And so too for us, disunity in a congregation, disunity in the church should grieve us. We shouldn't be complacent about it. And on the other hand, unity should delight us. It's a precious blessing. We should be praising God for the degree of unity that He has granted us, and we should be preserving it carefully. But how should that unity be manifested? Paul gives us three attitudes that will manifest unity. We'll see it first of all by being like-minded. Like-minded. Verse number 2, several elements are mentioned. Being like-minded. Having the same love. Being one in spirit and purpose. Being like-minded. Literally, Paul writes, minding the same thing. Minding the same thing. He's not suggesting that all Christians should think exactly alike. He's not saying that we should hold the same opinion on every issue. We might like that. We might like it if every Christian thought the way I think. Perhaps not the way you think, but the way I think would be very good. But that's not what Paul is suggesting. He's not saying the church should be simply a uniformity, a kind of enforced sameness, so that everybody thinks the same way, everybody has the same attitude on every single issue. And there are those, and there are churches where that kind of compliance with an enforced uniformity is demanded and expected, where any kind of difference is clamped down upon. And that is not what Paul is suggesting the church is to be like. It is not a kind of dictatorship or a dull uniformity that has to be forced upon God's people. But rather he's saying that we are to have the same focus in our life and work. The same focus on the truth of God and on the cause of God. There are issues on which we can differ legitimately. But we're to be united in the central truths of the Word of God. We're to be focusing on the cause of the Lord, not on our own petty little interests and concerns, but on God's work and God's cause. That's what matters. We are to be committed to biblical truth. As the Philippians were to be standing fast, as Paul put it in 1:27, for the faith of the gospel. We must be united in the faith of the gospel. There is no room for difference on the gospel, however much there may be on secondary issues. And we should long to see that gospel spread as widely as possible. We're to be growing in our love for the Lord and for His word and for His people. And that will promote congregational harmony. That is very important. In chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul will even mention two of the women in the congregation that they are to agree with each other in the Lord. And that's what he has in mind, that we are focused on the truth of God. We're focused on the gospel, on the cause of the Lord. And so there's harmony within the fellowship. Where there are secondary differences, we're able to live with them happily. Not always trying to bend everybody to our particular opinion. But if we focus on the Lord, our trivial differences will fade into the background. The richness of our God-given individuality is not to hinder a loving unity in the Lord's work. We should rejoice that we are different people. We have different personalities. There's so much about us that's unique. But none of that should be allowed to harm the unity of the congregation and divide us in the work of the gospel. And the devil would love, of course, to see that. And as God willing, we see others converted who may be very different from us. In the same way, we're not to allow any of that to shift our focus of the gospel and the work to which God has called us. We manifest unity by being like-minded. We manifest unity, secondly, by being humble. By being humble. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, Paul says. And selfish ambition and vain conceit are described by Calvin as two most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church. Here are the pests that need to be exterminated. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. Because you know very well, as I know, that even Christians can be motivated by a desire for prominence, for praise, even in doing the work of the gospel, rather than seeking God's glory. Why does the preacher preach? Why does the evangelist evangelize? It should be for the glory of God, but it can be for the praise of others, to be well thought of, to impress people. And it's true of every Christian. You can do your Christian duty with a desire to be noticed and praised and thought to be a very spiritual person. It's a subtle danger, but it's a real danger. As we've said, you can do the best of things for the worst of motives. Selfish ambition, vain conceit are very dangerous in the Church of Jesus Christ. And they're deeply repulsive to the Lord. There is no room for conceit among Christians. Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you didn't receive? And he knows the answer, and we know the answer, nothing. And if everything of value we have, if everything of significance that we are is because of God's grace, how can we be conceited? What room is there for selfishness? It's because, of course, we don't realize everything we have is from God that we become conceited and ambitious. We need to remember afresh our utter dependence on God's grace. And in place of selfish ambition and vain conceit, Paul says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Consider others better than yourselves. What is he telling us to do? It's not an exhortation to pretend that every Christian has exactly the same gifts and abilities. Because that would be pretending. God gives different gifts to different Christians. He gives greater ability in one regard to this Christian. He gives greater ability in another regard to another. And Paul is not saying, let's all pretend we're just the same. Let's all pretend we can all preach just as well. Let's all pretend we're just as good evangelists. Let's all pretend we're as good at everything. because that would be nothing but pretense. And it wouldn't fool anybody for a moment. No, Paul is not saying, let's pretend we're all the same, because we're all different. And each of us is better at some things than others. Recognize that. That's the way God has made us, the way he meant us to be. But no, rather he is suggesting. He's more than suggesting, he's telling us. We are to honor each other equally. We're to honor the person, the gifts, the work of all our fellow Christians. It is all valuable. And we're to recognize it as such. Whether one preaches, one witnesses, one organizes catering, one is hospitable, whatever it is, we are to honor the gifts and the work of all of God's people equally, because it is all of equal value to the Lord. That's what Paul means when he exhorts us to consider others better than ourselves. Recognize others' gifts, recognize others' work, and praise God for it, because it is of infinite value to him. Honor one another above yourselves, he says in Romans 12:10. And that's the cure for selfish ambition and vain conceit. It's a question of right attitude. No Christian is of less value to his Lord. No Christian is of less value in the Church of Jesus Christ. No Christian is of less value in a congregation. We are to do God's work and use God's gifts to God's glory and honor each other on that basis. The church is a strange community. As somebody said, it's a community where nobody looks down on anybody, but everybody looks up to everybody. Now, physiologically, you can't manage that, but spiritually, we must. The church is a community where every believer looks up to every other believer and honors their gifts and their work in the Lord's name. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. We manifest unity by being like-minded, by being humble, and finally, by being concerned. By being concerned. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, Paul is not denying that we have legitimate interests and concerns that we must look to. For example, elsewhere he says, 1 Timothy 5:8, if somebody won't provide for his own family, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. We have interests we must be looking to. And this is not a charter for nosiness, for interference in things that don't concern us. Far from it. But rather, it encourages a loving concern for the welfare of fellow believers, their material welfare and their spiritual welfare. James 2, for example, we're told that we are not to see our brother without clothes or daily food and just mutter some pious phrases and do nothing practical to help them. We must care for them. Equally well, in spiritual need, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good works. Materially and spiritually, we are to be concerned for one another. Where we see need, we are to minister to it materially, I believe. That's the ministry of deacons in the Bible, to see need and to minister practically. But for all of us, there is a vast field for loving ministry for everybody. You don't need an office. You don't need special training to show concern for your fellow Christians, to help them, to encourage them, to be a means of blessing to them, to look to their interests as well as your own. There is an endless field for ministry. No Christian should ever be idle in the church. All around are opportunities for loving ministry. We need to cultivate a sensitivity to the opportunities. There are Christians who see no needs around them. They just are imperceptive. They don't notice. They don't think. And there are others who can see need, who are sensitive to different situations, who come alongside people, encourage them, are a means of blessing, give practical help that others didn't even notice. And we need to ask the Lord to make us sensitive to see the opportunities for ministry to one another. And that will show unity to a world where often there is very little care and concern. And the church is the place where the world ought to see it, to the glory of God. The attitudes that express unity, like-minded, humble, concerned. May the Lord make us like-minded, humble, concerned believers, that will characterize our congregational life. And what a witness it will be to any who encounter the life and work and the witness of the congregation, that they'll be pointed to Christ, the source of our unity and our love for one another.